Darrell Fessler. Mr. Batty, Mr. Choate referenced baptism for the dead. When I read Luke chapter 16, the account of Lazarus and the rich man, I learned that our fate is sealed at the time of death. Would you explain the doctrine of being baptized for the dead, how it contradicts Luke chapter 16?
Well, Luke 16 is only one example that we do not have a second chance after we die. The Bible says it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, we read that I read that during my original talk. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so I'm going to be saved based on what I did in my body, good or bad, not what somebody did after I was dead and getting baptized in my place. There are different interpretations for 1 Corinthians 15:29. And to say that that means someone living can be baptized for a dead person is never taught, not in that passage or any other passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is discussing resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then why are people baptized for the dead? In other words, someone's mother is dying. She's on her deathbed. And she's pleading with her son, for example, I want you to obey the gospel and get baptized. And so his mother dies, and he wants to get baptized for the dead. He wants to get baptized for his mother who died, so that when he dies, he'll be able to be where she went. And so she died faithful in the church, and she is going to go to heaven. And he wants to be baptized for the dead. He wants to be baptized so that when he dies, he can be where his saintly mother went. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15:29 is probably saying. But I do know this, it's never taught that somebody else can do something and save me. Jesus Christ is the only one that did something that can save me. That is, He died on the cross and paid my price that I owe. And it's up to me now to obey the gospel for myself. I can't obey the gospel for somebody else. That was never taught.
Mr. Choate mentioned that, my name is Nathan Batty. Mr. Choate mentioned that there are issues with the Bible just as there are issues with the Book of Mormon. And I deny that. I don't believe that's the case. When you have 37 plus cities that just literally disappear without a trace off the face of the earth, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible talks about cities like Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Jericho, places that you can still find. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, languages that you can still read today. You can see the manuscripts today. You can't see manuscripts, original manuscripts of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was supposedly written in Reformed Egyptian, a non-existent language. You can't find that language anywhere on the face of the earth. The Bible proves itself over and over again. It asks to be tested. The Bible says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. The Bible doesn't encourage us to just have a blind faith. Romans chapter 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We have to have the words of God to base our faith upon. I'd like you to respond to his statement, Mr. Choate's statement, that God repented that He had made the earth. And that seemed to indicate that God had somehow, I don't know, repentance is connected with sin, or else He had changed His mind. I don't know exactly what Mr. Cho was meaning by God repenting that He made the earth, but I'd like you to reference that passage. And what's it talking about there where God repented that He made the earth?
Well, okay. To be fair with Mr. Jim, now he didn't quote that passage that you're quoting.
Okay.
He just said, the Bible says God repented. And so if God is omnipotent and omniscient, why is he repenting as if he had sinned? He didn't exactly quote that passage. Am I correct?
That's correct.
Okay.
Okay. Well, I apologize for not understanding that correctly.
Okay. Well, but, okay, for one example, in Jonah chapter 3, in the King James Version, the Bible says God saw the works of Nineveh. This is after Jonah had preached. And the people repented. They put, even the king put on sackcloth and they repented of their sins. And the King James says God repented. Now, the old King James written in 1611, and in 1611 the word repented was a word that meant more than I sinned and I've got to get forgiveness for sin. The word repent means to change. And in the New King James it says, then God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. It doesn't mean that God had sinned, or it doesn't even imply that God had sinned. It just means that God changed his mind about bringing destruction upon that city because the people repented. There is not one single passage, when fairly examined, that even implies, not even implies, that God may have sinned and had to repent of it.
Daniel Smith. George, Mr. Choate had referenced 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 in his lesson. And I feel like that both of you have talked a lot about the apostasy, the falling away from the truth. I just wanted to give you the opportunity to maybe elaborate a little more on what you believe about what happened with the apostasy and whether or not the Word of God ever was truly lost, whether the seed was ever dead throughout the Dark Ages.
Right. Okay, well, if you look in this little booklet that I have, Continuous Revelation, Common Objections, if you look on page 29, this is one of the common objections, that the church apostatized. And this passage is used now. The official Mormon position on the Bible is not quite as friendly toward the Bible as Mr. Jim was trying to imply. The official position of the Mormon Church is we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. And we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. That's the official position. In other words, what they're implying is you can't just trust the Bible. It's got mistakes and errors all in there. And this idea about God repenting was used to cast some doubt on the Bible. So you can't really trust it. You see, they're not quite as friendly toward the Bible as was portrayed. And so they'll use passages when it's to their advantage, but then when it's not to their advantage, well, you know, we believe the Bible is the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. So I just wanted to make that point. But here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible talks about a falling away. And there was a falling away, but it cannot be proved there was a complete falling away. That the Word of God ceased existing, that the Church of Christ ceased existing, that can't be proven. All that can be shown is that the Word of God was so scarce that there were people that had it, but not many. And the Lord said that heaven and earth will pass away. My word shall not pass away. It's a matter of, do we believe what the Lord said or not? And then the Bible says concerning the church, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church may have become so small in number and so few Christians that historians never bothered to keep track of it, but the church never failed. It was always in existence. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the Bible says, in the days of these kings, that's the Roman kings, the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings, God shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom was set up. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, therefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, So those people that lived in the first century, they received the kingdom. They were in the kingdom. John said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, I am your brother and fellow companion in the kingdom. He was in the kingdom. Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that we are translated from darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're in the kingdom when we get into the Lord's church. And that church never would be destroyed according to Daniel 2:44. It cannot be proven the church completely apostatized. Apostatized, yes. Completely, no. Now here's my question. If the church is supposed to have apostles, as the Mormons teach, why did those 12 die and none were replaced? What happened? Did God decide that He's going to cause the apostasy? If there's living apostles and they're always supposed to have living apostles, when one set dies, they replace them with another set. That's what the Mormon church believes and teaches. Why did God let those original 12 die without replacing them? What happened?
Paul, Joe, please.
Paul Choate, full disclosure, this is my brother. in explaining your answer in a previous question, you took a different version of the Bible to explain why his answer was incorrect. And then you say that our church is incorrect for stating that the Bible can be mistranslated. That's very confusing to me whenever my Bible, my King James version I'm holding in my hand, is different from the book you're holding in your hand, and you use it as a different interpretation of Scripture that I'm holding and you're holding. And then you say that we're the ones who are saying that the Bibles can be misinterpreted, and so therefore we're wrong. That's very confusing to me. Now, let me just give it some background. I'm an attorney as well, okay? I've been through many, many years of school. I went here to the junior college. I went to OU. I went to law school. There are not many people who are people of faith in law school and in my history class I took, and there was constant pounding from people who are very learned individuals. They've been through many years of school. They can speak Hebrew. I can't speak Hebrew. They've been there. They don't believe what you're saying. And so my problem is I had a professor stand up at Seminole State here 15 years ago roughly and say, the Bible is incorrect. It is false. And all my classmates were aghast that a professor of teaching us in college would say that about the Bible. But I knew, I understood why he was saying that, because there are inconsistencies in the Bible. And my question is what do you say to all of academia who don't agree with you, who study the same things you've studied, and they come to different conclusions about the exact same things you're saying, where, oh, we can read the manuscripts, we can do this and that, and they say there are inconsistencies. Because I promise you, I've had many, many professors tell me that over and over and over, and they have much more knowledge than I do on those subjects, and so I'm not going to try to question them. But there are many people who are professors of history who are not Christians. And that's my question. Why are they that way?
Okay, now you're asking me. Now this, you just said a lot.
I understand. My main question is, I'll just rephrase it. My main question is, how can you say that there is absolutely no issues with the Bible when you yourself took a different Bible to prove that there was no issue with the Bible? When there's many people out there who have... It's not our position. There's many people who are learned, who are educated, who study, who aren't Christian. They don't have a dog in this fight as far as what this word means, what that word means. They say that there are issues with it. And so how can you say that there are absolutely no issues with the Bible when you yourself grab a different book?
Okay. You asked me, what would I say to them? All right? They say there's inconsistencies in the Bible. And you're asking me, what would I say to them? Okay, I'll tell you what I would say to them. I would say to me, show me one inconsistency. Show it.
Why did you grab a different book? That's my question.
Okay, the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. All right? Guess what? We're living in the USA. We don't speak Hebrew. We don't speak Greek. We need the Bible translated into English. Alright? The English of the King James was written in 1611. Since 1611, English words have changed. Now, the Greek word hadn't changed. And the Hebrew word hadn't changed. But the English word since 1611 has changed. Okay? Now, what we need is we need a new translation in the language that we're using today. And one good translation is not the only translation that's valid, but one good translation is the New King James Version. And this puts that original Greek and original Hebrew in the language that we're using today. It's not putting it in old 1611 English anymore. And that's why there's supposed inconsistencies and problems, because somebody reads the word repent in the old 1611 English and they said, well, it makes it sound like God has sinned. Well, in 1611 it didn't sound like God had sinned back then, because those people used the word repent differently than we use that word today.
I should not use this anymore. The King James Version is wrong, is what you're saying.
I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying the language has changed since 16. The English has changed since 1611. And if you're not aware of that, you will be led astray. If you are aware of that, you will not be led astray. That's all I'm saying.
But what you're saying is that anyone who uses the King James Version without studying Old English is wrong.
No. I'm saying anyone who studies the old King James and is not aware of the fact that English words have changed since 1611 will be led astray.
How do I know that your version is better than the other version, is better than the camouflage version, is better than the pink version, is better than whatever versions out there? There are many versions.
That's a good question. There are two philosophies in how to translate. One philosophy is called formal. Formal translation. That means word for word. Okay? In other words, I'm going to take the Greek, and as closely as possible, I'm going to take the Greek word, and for that word, I'm going to come up with an English word that means the same thing as that Greek word. Word for word translation. The other philosophy of translation is called dynamic equivalent. And this kind of translation says we're going to translate the Bible thought for thought. Okay? Now, translations that do this are things like, for example, the Living Bible. And what these guys are doing in the Living Bible are they're saying, well, we think when the Apostle Paul wrote Romans, this is what he was thinking, and so then they put it in English what they think he was thinking. Okay. Now, the problem with that is, how do they know what Paul was thinking except for the words Paul used? So what we're saying is, when you get a Bible, you need a Bible that was translated with this philosophy, word for word. And I realize that it's not always possible to take one word in Greek and put one word in English that is exact equivalent. But we need translations that at least get as close to that as they possibly can. King James Version is a formal translation. It is a good translation. If people are aware of the fact that the English language since 1611 has changed in meaning, then they will not be led astray.
So it has to be translated correctly.
It has to be translated correctly. But we have not lost the original Bible.
Bob Bieber again. Mine's sort of a follow-on to Paul's, Paul Choate's, not exactly, but I'm not sure when the Church of Christ was founded, but I assume it's a part of the Protestant revival.
No, sir.
When was it? I don't know when was it founded.
On the day of Pentecost in AD 30.
Okay. Okay, that's good. Then, but you said that there were 66 books of the Bible, and I think that the Bible with 66 books was determined at the time of the Protestant revival.
No.
Well, why aren't there the same number of books that are with the Roman Catholics?
That's a good question. Roman Catholics have 14 extra books called the Apocrypha. Jesus never quoted from the Apocrypha, neither did the apostles. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, God committed the oracles of God to the Jews. He gave the Jews His Old Testament Scriptures. The Jewish Bible has 39 books, just exactly like ours. And Jesus, or the Apostle, said, to the Jews were committed the oracles of God, and their Bible is our Bible. That's why we don't have the 14 extra books that the Catholic Church, even the Catholic Church, did not accept those 14 books until centuries later in the Council of what? Laodicea? They finally voted and they finally decided they would accept those books, but even until then, they didn't accept it. And the only reason they finally did accept it is because it taught things about purgatory. And they wanted purgatory. And they finally voted them in.
I wasn't quite finished there, but then you talked about, I think the Mormons used the word translation and used the word interpretation, and really that would might mean it revealed to me by how it was interpreted or how it's translated, because I assume your church works under the quote of, it's a doctrine of sola scriptura, I believe, obviously. That's what you're doing. And other churches, such as the Mormons, will believe it. It's like a three-legged stool. They will take tradition, culture. You even talked today about the language different to what it meant before. Who determines in your church, is it written down, who determines what the translation is or the interpretation that you can teach, what is the actual truth? Like the Catholic Church has what they call the nihil obstat and the imprimatur, so that you don't have any apostasy. Who decides among your denomination, and you have, I assume, in other countries as well, where their culture is different and they might not read the Bible the same way that you read the Bible. Who does that? As a written down, to me that would be called a revelation, because it's an interpretation and a translation that someone else might not have. So it's revealed to them what the meaning is. That's so. I would like to know who has that thing living with the translation that deals with the culture and the traditions that are in different cultures.
Well. We do not have an organization. We do not have a hierarchy. We do not have a council that makes a decision and says all churches must use this translation. We don't have that. The reason we don't have it is because that's never taught in the Bible. Such an organization or council is never revealed in the Bible. When we go into other worlds, other countries, and we teach the gospel to people in other countries. My family and I lived in Russia for 2 years. When we were over there, we had to use some pretty lousy Russian translations. But we were able to teach the truth of God from those translations that they did have. They had dynamic equivalent translations. And they didn't have very good translations. But from those translations we were able to teach the Word of God to those people. And we explained to them when we would come to passages that were not translated word for word, we'd explain to them, in this particular passage where we're reading today, it is not an accurate word for word translation. We would show them, we would explain to them from the Greek and from the Hebrew that their translation was faulty at that point. The problem was not with the Word of God. The Word of God has never been lost or corrupted or destroyed. It's still there. The problem is translating this into other languages.
Right, and you said we. Your mission, your group.
I mean me and Alan Bonifay.
Okay, all right, you too. And I would say, well, suppose another we from California went over to Russia and was dealt with the same problems, okay? Is there any standardization, task, condition, and standards, if you will, as to that you would come to the same teaching that the team or mission from California would come to get the word?
Well, Alan Bonifay is from California.
One out of 50 chance of doing that.
And we went over there together, and we talked the Word of God from the translation that we had. And no, we do not have a council. We don't have a hierarchy that tells us what to do. We have the Bible, and we take the Bible in, and we try our best to use a formal translation when we go somewhere. If we don't have that, we have to use what we've got.
Thank you. Gentleman in the very back on the left. Yes, sir. Go ahead and stand up, please.
Yeah, Rod McCrory again. I noticed that you commented that the establishment of the Church of Christ occurred at the day of Pentecost when Peter came out and addressed the multitude. My question is, and you say from that point to now it has always been, I'm looking kind of like for evidence of that because in my understanding of the history, the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire came to power, and that the Pope, that the Bishop of Rome excommunicated the Bishop of Istanbul, vice versa, formed the Orthodox Church and the Holy Roman Church. During the Inquisition times, anybody who was not a member of the Holy Roman Empire was killed. So I'm looking for evidence of where the Church of Christ as founded at Peter's time stayed on the earth. Where that's at, because that's kind of curious to me.
Okay, can I give you historical writings that show the Church of Christ continued to exist during the Dark Ages? I cannot. But I believe that it did because of Daniel 2:44, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. But I'll say this. In Luke chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus was he was explaining the parable of the sower. He said the sower went out and sowed some seed. Some fell by the wayside, some fell on stony ground, some fell among the thorns, and some fell on good soil. And the apostles, they didn't understand this, and they said, explain the parable to us. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus began explaining by saying the Word is the seed. Okay? Now, seed, the Word of God is a seed. It's the seed of the kingdom. Okay? The kingdom is the church, and the Word is the seed of the kingdom. Now, if you take seed, and you put seed in a jar, put the lid on, and just set it there, and let 1,000 years go by, then you find, somebody finds that jar of seeds, and they open up the jar and they plant it, what's going to come out of those seeds? The same plant that the seed came from. Because seeds reproduce after their kind. Now, if the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom, if I plant the seed of the kingdom, if I preach the same gospel to people, when that gospel, when that seed falls on good soil, it's going to reproduce after its kind, according to Genesis chapter 1. Seed reproduces after its kind. So if I preach the pure Word of God, and that seed gets planted in someone's heart, what's going to come out of it? The same kingdom that existed in the first century. So even if I can't read of some Church of Christ existing during the Dark Ages, I know this. The kingdom has always existed, at least in seed form. In order to destroy the kingdom, I'm going to have to destroy the seed. And you can't destroy the seed because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
We have three more who I think have already asked questions. I'm not positive to Mr. Batty. Is there anyone that has already raised your hand that did not? Has Jordan raised your hand? Sir? Okay.
No, he hadn't asked one.
Okay. And okay, then before you start, is there anyone else that has not asked a question, Mr. Batty, that I have inadvertently overlooked. Paul, can I come back to you? Anyone else? This is all in an attempt not to overlook someone. Okay, so we'll go this clerk, and then go to you, sir.
Okay. My name is Jim Pritchard, and I wanted to say, first of all, that I think a careful study of the book of Revelations will prove that the church did not go completely away, number one. Number two, quite a bit of reference tonight concerning the Holy Spirit and its connection with the Word. The Bible teaches us that the Word is the sword of the Spirit. The Word is not wielded unless the Spirit wields it. It's impossible to separate the Word from the Spirit. And so those things need to be noted when we study about the subject that we're talking about tonight. Thank you.
That's right.
Okay. Mr. Paul Melton.
I just wanted to see if you could comment on the idea of faith, because in my question that I tried to ask earlier, in the response that I received, the only reason I should have faith in the Book of Mormon is based on a feeling. If I get the feeling that it's right and the Holy Spirit gives me this feeling, then that's the reason I should have faith. And my question is can you show from the Scriptures, from the Bible, some evidence? Well, is there... In order for me to believe something, do I have to have miraculous evidence and other types of evidence in order to believe it, or should I just believe it because I get a feeling from the Holy Spirit?
Right. Okay, first of all, you will never see Jesus or a prophet or the apostles, not one single one. You will never read about them telling people, well, just trust your feelings. Just pray and trust, and God will show you that this is right or wrong. They didn't go around preaching like that. Here's what they say. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He said, you test these spirits. You test these men who claim they are prophets. And in Revelation... The Lord, let me see here. Who is it? He said, you have tried the spirits and you have tested, found those who say they are apostles and are not.
Ephesians, letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2.
No, Revelation.
No, Revelation chapter 2, his letter to the Ephesians.
Oh, okay. I thought you were telling me the book of Ephesians. Okay, chapter 2. And verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and have not, and have found them liars. He didn't say, well, just pray to God and the Holy Spirit will come on you and give you a sure feeling. He never said that. That's never taught in the Word of God. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, the Bible says, they went out and preach the word everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That was the purpose of miracles, was to confirm the word. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses was worried. He said, the people will say that you haven't appeared to me. How am I going to prove to the people that you really sent me? God said, throw your rod on the ground. He did it. Became a serpent. He said, pick it up now by the tail. It became a rod back in his hand. He said, that they might know that I have appeared unto you. That was the purpose of these miracles. And every time new revelation was given, there was miraculous power to prove that this new revelation was from God. And by the way, if you're interested, there's a whole list on in my booklet. On page 32 of the marks of a true prophet. I don't have time to go through the whole list, but if you're interested, there it is. Okay? Okay. I want to just say in closing that I appreciate everybody that has come, and I want to say that I appreciate Mr. Jim, not Jeff, not Chad, but Mr. Jim Schultz. or choked?
Choked.
Okay. Choked. Okay, I'm not hearing. That's why I can't. That's my whole name, I guess. But anyway, I appreciate him coming and being here and being with us. I appreciate his spirit.
Thank you both of you men very, very much. It's been a great blessing tonight. You know, it takes courage to do what these two men have done tonight. Both of them knew that they would be coming before people who agreed, disagreed, or don't have a clue what they're going to do, as you men did. Thank you very much for your participation. You're welcome and an honored guest at the Seminole Church of Christ, and we're grateful that you are here. And we would enjoy you being able to come to their regular services. It's posted out front on the regular service time. Also, George has his email address in front of the booklet, willofthelord.com. You can go there and see a lot of material. So there's discussion can continue for anyone that would like to with either one of these gentlemen. I'm sure you talk about things of a spiritual nature. So do not think this has to be the end. It could be the beginning of discussion that you might have. And if these men are willing, and I know Mr. Batty is, and they'd be glad to accommodate what you have need of. Thank you, my brother George said. Thank you for being here. It is a joy. And I know a lot of you put time and effort and money into getting here tonight. And we praise you for that, and we thank you for that. And we hope you've enjoyed it as much as we have. Please stand at this time. We're going to have a song. Before we do, I have been commissioned to mention this yellow paper again. Please fill that out. Put it in the slot in the back. There are several good things this can do. Let you know of upcoming events, upcoming open Bible studies, a variety of things this can do for you. Please fill it out. Put it in the slot in the very back. I was asked to announce that Brother Bill, is it Braden?
Braden
passed away at the Sulphur, Oklahoma congregation, and his funeral will be on Monday. And you can see Brother Vander about that. June 12th, there will be another discussion here at the Seminole Church building with the Seventh-day Adventist. A discussion was sitting around worship to God required on the seventh day. They will present that. Mr. Batty will present worship to God required on the first day of the week, June 12th. Please mark your calendar. If you can, please come. Is there anything that you'd like to say before we close, Mr. Jim? Anything?
Just one more. I did want to thank George for inviting me up here. I will tell you that he is very genuine in his efforts. I absolutely, from this experience, I know that. I know he's genuine in his efforts. As far as we may disagree over some beliefs, but you know, it's this. You know, typically, you know, there's a lot of anti-Mormon, anti-Jehovah, and all that kind of stuff. But there seems to be but George doesn't do that. He genuinely wants to address differences. I was very impressed with him when he was taking on the deal about once saved, always saved versus that. Hey, you can still fall short of the glory of God. I was very impressed with that. That he's genuinely wanting to address these issues. I commend him for his efforts in trying to reach out to the community to do that. So.
Thank you, George. Thank you. Okay. Well, thank you. We'll have a closing song followed by a closing prayer.